Turn with me in the Scriptures this morning to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 22. Our reading this morning will be verses 31 through 38. Stand with me as we read God's Word together. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned or been converted, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you without money, bag, knapsack, sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. If Jesus were to come to you this week and say, "Satan is coming to tear you to shreds," I hope we would not respond as Peter did, "Lord, I've got this." No, you don't. Everyone here today, anyone here today who trusts his past experience, his brains, his friends, his emotions, his strength, is utterly defenseless against the enemy that stalks us. If he sets his sights on you, if he sets his sights on your family, if he sets his sights on this congregation or this presbytery, unless we are in communion with Jesus and walking with him, we will fall. You may, like Peter, promise to stand strong. You may think you're going to be able to stand strong, but resisting the devil, resisting sin in your own strength is like standing on the surface of the sun and trying to resist a solar windstorm. You are going to be scorched. Do not imagine from this first verse when the Lord says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you." Do not imagine from this reading that Satan prays. He hates, he schemes, he roars against God. He does not pray. Ask is a way for Jesus to say to Peter, "Satan has specifically targeted you." Perhaps as he did with Job, the devil announced that he was going after Peter and the remaining disciples. He'd already made mincemeat of Judas. The others, perhaps in his twisted mind, would fall just as easily. By the way, at the end of verse 31, this is the reason for the plural "you." It's not just Peter. It's Peter and the others. He has come for them all. The devil wanted no reminders left on earth of this pathetic little rebellion against his dark dominion. Peter, of course, should have been seriously alarmed by this. 30 years later, in his first epistle, you can still see the scars of this encounter with the devil when he writes in chapter 5, verse 7, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." Peter was not vigilant. Peter did not resist in faith. Peter looked to his own strength. And in the dark hour of his trial, Satan devoured him. And I'm here to tell you this morning, professing believer, that although the dominion of the evil one has been broken, Peter's warning still holds. He is looking, waiting for his opportunity. He can't be everywhere. He can't see everything. He can't do anything beyond God's will. But he does blind the children of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and he leads unbelievers captive to do his will, 2 Timothy 2:26. And he and his demon followers are filled with malice against Jesus Christ, deep-seated, unmitigated hatred. And you know what they smell? They smell pride. They smell and sniff out self-reliance like sharks smell blood in the water. Beware. You will only identify his traps and be able to resist his fiery darts if you are stooping low in communion with Jesus Christ. Because as the Lord says to Peter in verse 32, my intercession is your only security. He says, but I've prayed for you. Now, it's interesting, the Lord warned Judas, but he never said words like these. I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Had the Lord Jesus prayed for Judas, he may have fallen as Peter did, but his faith would not have completely failed. Be sure, I beg you this morning, that you are covered by the intercession of Jesus Christ. Others may pray for you. You may have a whole list of people praying for you. But if Jesus Christ is not interceding for you from the throne of God, you will fall. The prayers of the saints are effective only through the power of Jesus Christ's intercession. Prayer has no independent power or virtue. Outside of Jesus Christ, outside of a conscious looking to Him as our sole mediator, not Mary, not the saints, only Jesus Christ alone, prayers that men make are nothing but shouting at the sky. Now, how can you know if Jesus is praying for you? Well, you've got to be hidden in His heart. You've got to be engraved upon His hands. You have to be clothed with His righteousness. You have to be cleansed by His blood. And notice our Lord tells us the key. I've prayed for you that your faith. Faith is the key. Peter, even though he's going to fall, he's trusting himself. He doesn't know how weak he is, but he had a living faith in Christ. He fundamentally, even though he was still very weak around the margins of his life and had a core pride that needed to be humbled, remember, he had a living faith in Jesus. He confessed in Matthew 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He confessed in John 6:68, when all the other disciples, except the 12, left him in Galilee, we are persuaded that you are the Christ. No one speaks words of life but you. There's no one else to go to. So Peter had faith. And it is faith in Jesus Christ. Listen closely. A trust in Him. A trust in Jesus. A receiving and resting upon Him, as our shorter catechism teaches. A rest and receiving upon Him that brings us under the covering of His intercession. We could not believe at all unless God had given us faith. Faith is His gift. Faith is not something lying dormant in men just waiting to come out. No, when God gives faith, it's like what Ezekiel said, God breathes life onto the valley of dry bones, and Jesus calls the dead out of their tombs. He must do this to you. If you want Jesus interceding for you in the hour of trial, you must believe and rest upon Him alone for salvation. Have soul transactions with Him. Don't just hear about Him somewhere out there. Generally believe, but you must be on your face asking for His righteousness, asking Him to cleanse you by His blood, confessing your sinfulness. You must have faith in the Son of God. Now, don't be deceived. This is a real conflict that took place that evening, and Satan is a killer. And even with his wings plucked, as Jesus has, and his head crushed, as Jesus did, you cannot resist him in your own strength. He is far cleverer than we can imagine. Obviously, Scripture everywhere teaches this. If we could see his malice against the church, his schemes, we'd never want to leave our homes again. But we have a powerful ally and advocate, our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan can ask and scream away, but he has no standing to receive anything but the lake of fire. He didn't intend this, but the worst he can do to believers and to the church, even his worst schemes, magnify the grace, the power, and the wisdom of God. All that Satan is doing in our land at present, to lie, deceive, and kill, if we could more clearly see God's plan, we would stand and applaud God for a million years for the righteousness of His wisdom and His justice. But we can't see this as clearly yet as we need to, can we? And therefore, we need to see someone else, Jesus Christ. We need to see Him interceding for us, as Stephen did when he was being stoned. We need to see and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is praying for us at the Father's right hand. He was victorious at the cross. He's raised from the dead. He's exalted to heaven. And Paul says in Hebrews, He ever lives to make intercession for us. And since He prays for the church, she cannot fail. Let Satan do his worst. He will find many willing and deceived helpers, even in the church, and still Jesus Christ is reigning at the Father's right hand to build His church, secure His sheep, and to make sure that all of His enemies fall. Now, if Jesus prayed for Peter, why did he fall at all? It's interesting, the verb in verse 32, "But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail," does not refer to a temporary fall or a stumble, but a leaving off or a quitting of faith altogether. Now, this is serious in and of itself. The Lord may allow us to fall very low, individually, as families, even as a church in a particular place, as when, like Peter, we are self-trusting and presumptuous. Had you asked Peter that night, and of course we see this plainly on our text, he would not have been able to see this about himself. He did not see this about himself. Jesus told him the truth, and Peter thought he knew his own heart better than his Lord did. And this is true in some measure of all of us. And the reason that all disciples pass through seasons of falling and sinning and recovery. We see some in the church do this and they don't come back. Their faith is eclipsed. Whatever faith they had is lost. Remember, there are many reasons that men are drawn to Jesus Christ and the church that come far short of a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Judas had a faith like this, but he was not alone. But for those whom Jesus prays, for those who are joined to Him by a sincere faith, as Peter often was, they pass through serious fire, serious trials. You will, I will, we all will. And we may, why? Why does God do this? So that we come to depend upon the power of Christ alone. And so that we recognize something that we are born denying. And basically, it takes most of our adult life to finally be convinced of, you have no strength on your own, no wisdom on your own, no staying power on your own, and all of your pride and self-reliance, and we can figure this out and we can do it. Basically, the American philosophy of life that we have been taught from our youth is nothing but the same lie that Peter was deceived by in his sinful heart. Each one of us needs to learn from this that we can fall, that we need to learn first how weak we are and confess it before we find out the hard way. Second, we should, as Peter did, keep following Jesus. Remember in verse 28, he's already commended them for continuing with him in his trials. Whatever our sins and flaws, let us at least have Peter's faith. There's no other Savior. There are no other words. Even if things are wrong in the world, even if things are wrong with me and I can't put my finger on it, I must stay close to the healer. I must stay close to the wisdom of God and the Savior of the world. Now notice something else the Lord tells Peter in verse 32, that when you are converted or when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. I hope you'll be encouraged and warned by these lines. Our Lord's honesty and love toward Peter encourages us in the hour of trial. Notice what the Lord does not say to Peter. The Lord does not say, you're going to deny me and I'll never use you again. He doesn't say, that's it. You've done it to me and I'm going to do it to you. You deny me, Peter, and I'm done with you. The Lord doesn't say that. We see this in ourselves as somebody that we're close to or loves or we once were close friends with. Betrays the confidence we think, or so utterly disappoints us, we can't ever look at him again the same way. But that's not the way our Lord treats us. And he certainly would not have us treating each other like this. Peter, you're going to fail for a bit, he says to him. You're going to fall for a bit. But when you are converted, I want you to go back to your brothers, even though they're going to know about your denial as well. I want you to go back and strengthen them. Now, by be converted or be turned, the Lord doesn't mean that Peter wasn't saved or unregenerate. But believers, you, me, we all have occasions in our life when we need to turn back to the right way, when we, for whatever reason, have departed from Christ, and we need to go back to the right way. We need to go back and do the first works, as he told one of the churches in Asia Minor. When you come back to yourself, Peter, when you are turned to the right way, don't be consumed then by your guilt and embarrassment any more than you're consumed now by your pride and self-reliance. Go back and find the disciples and tell them how faithful I am. Forget yourself. Go back and tell them how strong I was for you when you were denying me. Go back and tell them the things I have shown you, that my grace is sufficient for you in the worst season of your life. Now, I don't know ever such encouragement was given at a moment like this. You know, to Judas the traitor, Jesus only said, "What you do, do quickly." Judas may have betrayed Jesus, but before that, Jesus cast him out, cast Judas out of his presence. To Peter and here, all believers, we should be amazed. Notice here, he tells Peter, "You're going to do something horrific." But he points his stalwart disciple past the fall to the time when he is going to recover him and give him a better usefulness in the future. It's a good lesson for us. At some level, one good step in a mature Christian is to plan to fall. Now, not to look for occasions to fall, but what am I going to do when I fall? It's not a question of if I'm going to be tempted. It's not a question of if other people are going to disappoint me and sin against me, or I'm going to sin against them. But what am I going to do? What's my response going to be? You know, am I going to try to hide it and then, you know, act like when everything gets better that I was this good the whole time? No, the Lord says, listen, when I restore you after a fall, tell other people how kindly I've treated you. Tell other people how gracious I have been to you so that it encourages them, Peter. So that it encourages them. When he has comforted you in a time of grief, be sure you comfort others who are in a time of grief. When he provides for our needs, we should tell one another, hey, there is a God of heaven who faithfully provides for our riches in glory. When he forgives our sins and young people come to you and they're guilt laden, there's a God in heaven who forgives sins. Let me tell you how he forgave me. This is the kind of thing the Lord is telling Peter to do. Peter, I'm going to restore you. Then don't pretend it never happened. Instead, strengthen the others so they learn to trust in me. The bravest fall, the Lord here is teaching us, the closest to Jesus sometimes stumble. And like Peter, those who walked on water sink. This doesn't excuse us, but it does magnify God's keeping grace. He will lose none of his sheep, not one of them. Now, it's hard. Does that mean every sheep, every true sheep of Jesus in this room this morning, each one who was given to him by the Father, will make it to heaven with all of our weaknesses and sins and fears and phobias and silence when we should speak, boasting in ourselves when we should be quietly obeying the Scriptures? Yes. We will make it if you have faith in Jesus Christ and look to him, for it is not our power that keeps us. It's the grace and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need more honesty, more sharing in homes, fathers to son, wives to daughters, husbands and wives to each other, of what God has done for us so that we can be encouraged to hold fast to Christ even in very dark places. I wish Peter had listened, but this is not what Peter said. Verse 33, he said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." If we had time, we'd go back to Mark 14. And Mark 14 says that after the cock crow comment, verse 34 in Luke 22, Peter went back to Jesus one more time and says, I will never deny you. And everybody else said the same thing. That evening was difficult for Peter. He'd been rebuked by the foot washing. He'd been shaken by the announcement of a traitor in their midst. And now, a direct statement to him in front of the others that you are going to deny me this very night. And his response is, no, I'm not. I will not. I'm going to follow you to prison. I'm going to follow you to death. If I should die with you, he says in Mark 14, I will not in any wise deny you. It's very sobering to think about Peter arguing with Jesus right before the cross. These are the godliest men on the earth, and Peter says, Jesus, no, I don't believe you. I think I know myself better than you, the Word of God come down from heaven. Faith, Peter had true faith, but when Jesus held up a mirror to Peter to see a little bit into his own heart, faith wrestled with that picture. This can't be true. I'm a man. I'm a fisherman. I'm strong. I walked on water. I stayed with him in Galilee when all the others left him. I love Jesus. I believe him to be the Son of God and Savior of sinners. I will not deny you, Lord. Well, we can't fault Peter's resolve. I wish that each of us had a similar resolve in far easier temptations. There's nothing wrong with his resolve. I wish we would say, no, Lord, I will not lust after the flesh or speak angrily to my wife or manipulate others or live carelessly only to be entertained. I will be faithful to your word. But remember, the truest resolve is only as strong as what it depends upon. The truest resolve, and we need to learn this right now, the truest resolve is only as strong as what it depends upon. Peter did not know the weakness of his own heart. He wouldn't face it. He did not know the strength of Satan. I wonder in the Reformed community, as an aside, just with, you know, there's in some circle, devil, schmevel. The devil says, this is great. I love it when people disregard me. Because I do my best work. When people are blithely, mindlessly going about thinking that this is a human battle. And they don't take what Scripture teaches very seriously in Ephesians 6 and elsewhere, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Peter did not know that the only way to stay strong is to use the strength of Jesus Christ. Or said another way, Peter did not know that his personal strength meter was zero. He didn't know that his personal wisdom meter was zero. He didn't know that his personal wisdom meter, strength meter, all of these things, he had no strength. He did not know that the only way to stay strong is to use the strength of Jesus and stay in communion with him. And frankly, I don't think most believers know this today and how to do this today, including myself, or how open the Lord is in sharing his strength with us by his word and spirit. When we learn it, we'll stand. When we trust anything about ourselves, we will fall. God hates pride. He hates self-reliance, meaning when we rely upon ourselves, even to do the right thing. He hates it most of all in his children. Because he saves us not because we were strong, but because we were weak and nothing, and he would have us look to him to be our strength. He's going to humble us. Otherwise, how is he going to exalt us in his eternal kingdom, unless we are brought very low to see that he is our only strength? The Lord Jesus loved Peter, verse 34. He loved him. Now remember, all this is going on. The cross is like, Judas has already left. They're already assembling the troops. They're about to head to Gethsemane. The Lord loved Peter. He's being honest with him. So specific in his warnings and in the events of the denial that would play out. he might have been seriously upset with him. You're going to do this to me even while I'm suffering for you, you wretch. But our Lord is far more patient with us than we can imagine, and we ought to be patient with one another. When he loves us, he takes nothing personal or thinks us unworthy of his blood or mentions our faults to embarrass us. I think it'll take us a million years in heaven just to get used to someone like him. He considers the smallest service done to someone he loves as done for him. He doesn't remember any of the sins and the failings of our life. He doesn't withhold fellowship when he restores us from sin. And there's also something else about him, and that is he is honest. He tells us who we really are. Now, Peter would not accept that the Lord knew him. And what would happen that very evening? The Lord knew Peter better than obviously Peter knew himself. We admit this because we can't deny it, but do we believe it? When he says, you're very weak, Christian, do you pray? When he says, forgive your enemies, do you find good reasons why? Well, yeah, but they don't need to be forgiven yet because X, Y, Z. When he says, seek nothing for yourself, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, do we live frustrated because others don't see in us the qualities that we see in ourselves? Let's don't wait for the roosters of God's providence to crow in our lives before we say, ah, yes, Lord, you do know how weak and sinful I am. I don't know it. I find it hard to accept. I don't want to believe it, but I will trust that you have been somewhere in my life that I have not been, and that is into the depths of my heart. I hadn't been there. Let's confess these things now and leave this place this morning strengthened because we've had honest dealings with Jesus and we've listened to him. We've cast away our fig leaves of self-trust that prevent us from serving God and resisting the devil. Now, on top of all this, there's this other interchange that we can look at rather quickly, but it just added to the difficulty of that evening. The Lord is preparing them for the future, obviously. He's telling Peter what's about to happen, and now he tells them, I'm not going to be with you anymore. Now, you remember that early in his ministry with them in Matthew 10, he said, don't take money, don't take extra walking sticks, don't take extra shoes. And so he reminds them of that here in verse 35. Did you lack anything? Nothing. But now what does he tell them? Verse 36, he says, listen, the times are changing. He says, I'm not going to be physically present with you anymore. You can't trust that I'm going to multiply one loaf of bread so that it feeds an army. I'm not going to send fish to you with coins in their mouth. I'm not going to help you walk through crowds unscathed. You need to have measure for personal provision of food, personal safety, even with buying a sword. Clearly, he's not advocating that his kingdom is advanced on the point of a sword, because in just an hour, he's going to tell Peter to put up the sword, because all who take it up die by it. But he's telling them, listen, on top of all these other changes, I'm not going to physically be here with you anymore. Talk about an unsettling night. Now, why is all this happening? Verse 37. This is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus directly quotes from Isaiah 53 and applies it to himself. Now, it's everywhere implied, but this is the only place. And he quotes from Isaiah 53:12, and he was numbered with the transgressors. What is Jesus says, why is everything changing? Well, Peter, why have I given you this warning? Why have I told you about all these changes? And if we read John 14, 15, 16, 17, you may remember, particularly in 14, 15, 16, I'm going away, I'm going away, I'm going away, I'm going away. They did miss the message. But he's warning them, but what's the change? Well, the change is, verse 37, I'm about to fulfill all the scriptures. I'm about to be numbered with the transgressors. I am the suffering servant of Isaiah. Do you remember when God killed the first lambs in Eden? Do you remember when God provided a ram in the thicket, Moriah, for Isaac? Do you remember all those sacrifices that were offered at the temple? All of this is reaching its fulfillment tonight in me. I am going to be numbered with the transgressors. I'm going to bear God's judgment. I'm going to bring in the age of redemption accomplished, redemption applied, forgiveness of sins, the universal church, Jew and Gentile together in one body, reconciliation, forgiveness, hope, peace with God, the throne of justice satisfied, and it becoming a throne of grace and mercy for my children. But in order to bring that about, you, the world, me, I've got to pass through this. The things concerning me have a terminus. I've come here for a particular purpose, and it is going to be challenging and difficult and sifting. And verse 38 shows that the disciples don't get it at all. So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." So he said to them, "It's enough. All the disciples can do, can think at such a moment, is to find two swords among them, or maybe hanging on the wall." Many commentators have suggested this. History had reached its purpose. Now, we don't appreciate this because we think the purpose is the release of iPhone 12, okay? Or whatever the latest new gadgets coming down the pipe. The history, the purpose of history, the terminus of history was the death and resurrection and the bringing in of the age of salvation that was promised. And the disciples, all they could do is reach for swords. And Jesus says, "It's enough." He says, "I'm not suggesting that you fight your way through to salvation. My kingdom's not like this." But his disciples, like us, very slow to understand. Even today, many equate the city and kingdom of God with earthly political empires, even the church in this land with the United States. But the true church of Jesus Christ in this land will exist and flourish long after the United States is a footnote to folly. The folly of here is a nation who once trusted but allowed itself to be deceived by the devil into trusting its military, its money, its technocrats. Here is a nation that once bowed the knee to Christ, but here is a nation now that refuses to bow, and so it could not keep out the devils of abortion and smut and sodomy and socialism and liars and funny money and financiers and social media demagogues. The land of the pilgrims, the Puritans, the Christians became the land of the hedonists, the secularists, and the atheists, all because Jesus Christ was forsaken. So in effect, the Lord said, "Don't reach for your swords except to defend yourself, for my kingdom is not based upon the blood of sinners, but upon the blood of the sinless one. I'm to be numbered among the transgressors. I'm the one who's going to bring salvation. Reach for," he will later tell them, "and use the sword of the Spirit." It's the one weapon that will beat the devil and expose his scheme. Pick up its blood-sealed pages. Believe them, live them, defend them. They're the hope for the future because time and history and God are on the side of Jesus Christ, truth, and his life-giving word. But boy, we perceived God's purposes dimly. The disciples had no idea what the scriptures must be fulfilled would mean for each one of them personally. And neither do we. I mean, we're living at one level in better times than they did, for we have the completed scriptures. We have an outpoured spirit. We have a universal church now planted and growing in every tribe and language. We have so much, and thus we should know better than Peter could have known at that hour. We cannot beat sin and Satan in our own strength. It is absolutely impossible. Nothing has changed about this. You and I have absolutely no power in ourselves, no wisdom, no experience, no cleverness that will enable us to pass safely and victoriously through our particular times. If we know one thing more clearly than Peter did, it is that we must have the strength of Jesus Christ, that he offers himself to us. If we don't take it, we'll fall. We'll fall as families. We'll fall as men, women, children. We will fall as we have been falling. I wonder how many really believe this here in the church. Me, do I believe it? How can I tell if I'm making Jesus Christ my strength? How can I tell if he's praying for me so that my faith does not fail? Well, I'll ask a couple of questions and we'll be done. How much, how often, how sincerely, how fervently do you pray? When was the last time you had serious soul transactions with Jesus Christ? If you don't know what that means, ask me. asking him to bring the power of his death to sin into your life so that you can overcome temptation and escape the clutches of the devil. How often do you arm yourself with Scripture and sincerely think God's thoughts and love Him and are renewed in the spirit of your mind? Do you think the thoughts of the worldlings and dead men more or God's thoughts more? Do you resist evil thoughts, morose thoughts, despairing thoughts when they assail you? Do you know Jesus Christ as deliverer from the sin in your life and the darkness of Satan? Has He delivered you, or do you still love sinning and wish you could go to hell? I mean, wish you could go to heaven and keep your sins at the same time. Is your life and mine, are we governed by the fear of man or the fear of the Lamb? Do we know as much about what Jesus Christ has done in history and is doing now throughout the world as we do about what dead men in the graveyard of American politics are reporting and working us all up into a lather about? Anything that keeps us away from Jesus Christ, His Word, His kingdom, His church, and our thoughts, our affections, our time, our hope, is leading you to a fall. It is a form of self-trusting. I can figure this out. We can beat the devil. No, we can't. He is beating us right now. Not because He's stronger, but because our weak and worldly faith sees Jesus Christ very dimly, if at all. He is not as beautiful to us as He once was. We do not take His warnings to heart, and so we fall. Hear them now. He says, I'm your only strength. Don't trust your resolve. Don't trust your experiences. Don't trust your optimistic personality. Hear me when I tell you, you do not know yourself as well as you think you do, and Satan will tear you to shreds unless I intercede for you and unless I help you with my omnipotence. I will help you. I will be your strength. Abide in me and let my words abide in you, and you'll ask what you will, and I will work for you. Take up the weapons of our warfare, resist the devil, and he will flee. This is a promise from the right hand of God, the Word of God, Jesus Christ. But first, how do I get that? I got to humble myself under the mighty hand of God. I got to confess my utter weakness. I've got to believe that Jesus Christ is the only King and Savior. And if we come to Him like this, He will fight for us and we won't fall. If only Peter had, instead of, Lord, I don't care what you say. I know what's going on. I know me. I can do it. Skipping ahead a few paragraphs, do you remember a little bit later that evening? The rooster crowed. Right as Peter was denying the Lord for the third time, the Lord was already in the middle of the Hebrew portion of his trial. And he looked over at Peter, and Peter looked at him. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Because for the first time, perhaps in his life, he said, you know what? I have been trusting myself. I do love Jesus. He had a real faith. If he died that night, he would have gone to heaven. But still, the Lord will not bless his people unless we reach the place, unless we come in faith and obedience to his word where he says, you have no strength. Yes, Lord, I have no strength. Therefore, I need to pray and seek my God and my Savior and live by every word that comes out of his mouth. And then when we humble ourselves, God raises us up to strength. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, we thank you for these gospel lessons. We ask that you would help us to believe them. We have many duties and responsibilities, concerns, anxieties about our own day. We all share these things. Nobody's immune from it. But Lord, there is a deeper poison of self-trust and self-reliance. We can't fight the devil. We can't even identify the real enemy unless we give up trusting our own wisdom and seek it in your word alone. Please help us. Please guide us. Please drive these gospel lessons deeply into our hearts. You say that the one who humbles himself, you will exalt. But that you resist the proud and know the proud from a distance. Oh Lord, we need real experiential piety. We need to see your loveliness. We need to learn to abide in you and your word abide in us. We need to open our hearts before you and want you to open them up so that we, Lord, not that we're morbidly introspective, but so that we're decidedly honest in confessing that we don't know ourselves nearly as well as you know us. And by comparison, we hardly know ourselves at all. Please forgive us for arrogance. Please forgive us for self-reliance. And particularly since now you are raised from the dead, we have far less excuse than Peter did. Because now we see all this. We even have Peter's own warnings of the grave danger of trusting ourselves, even when the resolve is good, but where we're putting our hope is false and broken. Oh Lord, we ask that you would cause the churches in our land to believe and pray and obey and speak again as if you, the Lord of hosts, are our only strength and protection, because you are. And we ask that you would help us and come to us and teach us your ways that we might walk in your paths. Teach us this individually, familially, congregationally. Teach it to us collectively. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your promise to pray for us, that you ever live to make intercession for us. Lord, if you do not pray for us, we will surely fail and fall. Please do not allow our faith to be eclipsed and snuffed out by our falls and our failures. But please restore us by your grace and power. When you do restore us, help us to confess to one another, not how I got myself out of that, but how Jesus, my Lord, rescued me when I was in the miry pit. Please help us, O Lord. Teach us your ways. Help us to be devoted followers of you this week. We ask in your name. Amen.